We read from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, and at verse 16, these words. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is God's holy and infallible word. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we're very familiar with announcements of many different kinds. It used to be that we would look in the newspaper for announcements of marriage, announcements of children being born, and announcements of death. And we have other venues for announcements. I know when it was time for us in school, in the morning, over the intercom, we would have announcements, and you had to pay attention because something might pertain to you. And we have other venues in which we hear announcements. As you may well know, when you hear an announcement, it's something of declaring information so that you may have that information. It's not something that you have to do. It may indicate that you have to do something. But the announcement itself is that it's telling you something, it's giving you some news. The gospel is that kind of an announcement. It is God's announcement of God's good news. In fact, it comes from that word gospel, translated from the Greek New Testament into the English language. The word gospel really means good news. It is an announcement that God has given of what he has accomplished. And we want to look at that announcement this morning as we see the announcement of God's gospel in the very elements of the Lord's Supper, because as we are well aware, the Lord's Supper has the two elements of the bread and the wine in which they symbolize the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And they are given to us as symbols that visually announce what God has done through what those symbols represent. And so as we turn to this passage in Romans, we find Paul summarizing that gospel in this passage. And it's all about the good news of God's salvation, of what God has done. Gospel is good news. It's an announcement. It is an announcement that tells us that God sent Jesus into this world to be the Savior of sinners. Now, often you may hear ministers, preachers, who portray the gospel as sending Jesus Christ into the world to be the person who helps us with our problems. In fact, a lot of characterizations of becoming a Christian suggest that now all of a sudden your problems are all going to be solved or resolved. It's going to be great from here on in because you have Jesus on your side. And there is some preaching to that of that nature that exists, but I think it misrepresents what the good news is all about. The good news is not that Jesus came here to help us with our problems. It's that Jesus came to solve the greatest problem that we had, and God did that by sending him to die on the cross. You'll also hear Jesus proclaimed as a noble moral character. And in many cases, that's what gives what some people consider to be a common ground between Christianity and other religions. Other religions look at Jesus Christ and say, oh yeah, he taught some wonderful things. And what, of course, would they point to for an example of that? The Sermon on the Mount. And they look at that and they say, that's a wonderful sermon, because you can look at it almost as though Jesus is telling you how to live a good moral life. That, of course, is not what Jesus was teaching in that sermon. He was proclaiming God's word, but that's how most people, especially non-Christians and non-Christian religions, look at it, because they don't want to badmouth Jesus. They'll call him, as the Islamic religion does, a prophet. They'll acknowledge that. Other religions will accept that Jesus was a great teacher or prophet. But they will not accept the fact that he is the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God who took on flesh, who came into this world to die in the place of sinners and bear the wrath of God. You see, it's because the gospel as it is proclaimed is the good news that starts with the bad news. It contains that offensive element that, simply put, is this: you're condemned, you're lost, you're a sinner by birth, under the condemnation of God for all eternity unless you repent and believe in Jesus. It starts with the bad news, and it includes that with the good news that Christ alone is the one through whom forgiveness comes. The Christian should comfort himself or herself in that news and remember that without Christ, one could never be forgiven. But praise God that he announced that he sent his Son. And that announcement is that God has done something for such helpless, lost sinners. I always think of that great hymn writer, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. You know, and it's got that line, and they've even changed that line in some hymnals. So despicable when you tinker with good things. You know, he died for such a worm as I. You know, John Newton had a right view of what it meant to be a sinner. He sort of looked at himself as a sinner in the sight of God and said, I'm no better than a worm. I'm a sinner. But he writes the hymn, Amazing Grace, that saves a wretch like me. You see, you have the bad news there. But praise God, the good news is that the bad news has been answered in the power of Jesus, and the gospel saves sinners. And God has done it. The good news is that God sent his Son to be my Savior, to die in my place, to bear my sin, because I could not do it, to bring me eternal life. The God who sent his Son is the God who has done all that is necessary for helpless sinners who trust in Jesus. And God has intervened in our lives to rescue us from condemnation through that work of his Son whom he sent into the world so that he might reconcile us to God. We hear that term, reconciliation, and we often hear it in terms of either marriages or relationships where something has occurred and what's needed to fix that broken relationship. We call it a reconciliation. When a reconciled relationship has been repaired, that means that those people within that relationship are now in a partnership, or in terms of Scripture, in a covenant and in fellowship with one another. We were broken sinners, not in fellowship with God. But God sent his Son so that, as Scripture teaches, we could be reconciled to him. He was angry with us because of our sin. He is now satisfied with regards to our sin because he poured out his wrath upon Jesus in our place. We're now reconciled to God. That's the good news. And Paul tells us in this passage that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the gospel that delivers that good news. The gospel that tells those who hear it that they're delivered from the consequences of the fall and sin. The fall in which we lost that righteousness that Adam and Eve were originally created with. That which results in the fact that everyone who descends from Adam, with the exception of Jesus, is guilty of sin, is under the power of sin, and completely polluted by sin. We're guilty. We're condemned. We're under wrath. The Bible is clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're slaves to the dominion and the power of sin. When you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes there that we were under the power of the prince of the air. We were in his dominion. But those who once were are now, by the gospel, delivered from that power by the grace of God. And we are polluted by sin. Every part of our sinful human nature is polluted. We hear a lot about pollution, and we should not pollute needlessly, obviously. We should use God's good creation as he intended it, not with reckless abandon. But we hear pollution today in other terms than those terms that Scripture teaches. When it says that our nature, human nature, born in sin, is polluted, that means that every part of us, our will, our heart, our mind, every part of this sinner is polluted by sin. And as such, we live in rebellion against God. When we read those Ten Commandments, what goes through our mind? It should go through our mind. We've broken every one. We have, because James tells us in his epistle that you've broken the entire law of God. That's what comes from this pollution. But that's the gospel and its power that comes by the grace of God to deliver us from the consequences of sin. We're delivered from the guilt. We're delivered from the power. We're delivered from the pollution. And praise God, when he comes again or brings us home, we're going to be delivered from the presence of sin. We still struggle. But one day, those who have been adopted into the family of God are going to be ushered into eternity, either through death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the hope of his coming and the hope of glory, and we will there forever be in the presence of God, and there will be not even a remembrance of sin any longer. No more sin, no more death, no more sickness, no more tears, no more sorrow, but only the blessed presence and covenant fellowship of God and his people. And that's what Paul tells us that the gospel does. It is the power of God. That's the power of God. And when God says he announces his gospel, he's announcing what he has done for us. And so when we come to church, we want to hear the preaching of the gospel, which comforts our hearts, which strengthens us to live for Christ, which assures us that we belong to God, body and soul, for all eternity. And what a comfort that is. We don't need programs and things to make us laugh and problem-solving messages that tell us how to have a better marriage, how to have a repaired relationship, how to deal with anger and so on. The gospel addresses all of that. It's through the power of the gospel that we're able to do what God wants us to do in this world. And preaching today, one writer has said, is often ineffective because it's simply problem-centered. It's simply good advice or moralizing. We don't need good advice. We don't need to moralize. Live a better life. No. Get rid of those bad habits. Start good habits. That's moralizing. We need the kind of preaching that Paul has in this passage that preaches what God has done. And it mediates the presence and the power of God through that gospel. It's the power of God in the gospel that comes to transform hearts through the preaching of his word. When you think back of what happened at Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel through a fisherman who didn't go to seminary. Ever think of Peter? No. How did he get elected? I don't know. He probably didn't show up for the meeting where they elected him. But Peter was sent to preach the gospel. You open the pages of the book of Acts, and you have fishermen, and you have simple people whom God called to be his instruments through which the preaching of the gospel does an amazing thing. What happens on the day of Pentecost? It wasn't Peter. If it was Peter, there wouldn't have been one convert. But it was God, through Peter, who proclaimed the gospel power, and 3,000 were converted. It says, and their hearts were struck by the Holy Spirit. It's because the Holy Spirit uses the preaching of the gospel to reach hearts, to transform hearts and lives and make them whole. People are saved by the preaching of the gospel. That was evident in the Reformation. The Reformation was a time in which the gospel was clouded by the teaching of a church that had gone into big, elaborate ceremonies. The church that had so degenerated that it no longer preached Christ-centered, gospel-empowered sermons, but it preached, we don't know much, but it preached lifeless things in the name of the church and in the name of the gospel. And God woke up by his sovereign grace the sleeping heart of a Martin Luther, who, while he served as a professor of theology, was converted. While he was lecturing through the book of Psalms and then later the book of Romans, that gospel power took hold of him, and it lit the fire of a Reformation that continues to go throughout the world today. And that was the beginning of the mighty work of the Reformed movement that still is going forth, still is reaching people, still is seeing the power of God building churches in communities that do not have gospel-centered churches. And the power of that gospel is effectively drawing sinners to Jesus Christ. That gospel is God's way of salvation, Paul tells us in verse 17. He writes in it, in what? In the gospel. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Tells us there just how this gospel is done and what God does. The power of God that he mentioned in verse 16 takes the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ and it places it on our account and into our lives. Now, God could have revealed his power in any way he chose. Praise God, he chose not to destroy us for our sin, but he chose to save us by sending his son Jesus to die in our place. Praise him that he saves those who believe in Jesus through the foolishness of preaching. Remember in Corinthians, Paul addresses 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. Why did he call it the foolishness of preaching? Because the Greek philosophers were going around with their philosophy, priding themselves on their wisdom, and they looked at the gospel as foolishness. Paul picked up on that and he says, it ain't working through the Greeks' way of philosophy, but that which they're calling foolishness is the foolishness of God. And it's the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that saves sinners. God uses broken, weak, foolish entities, but makes those the powerful means by which his gospel takes place and is rooted in the hearts of those whom he turns to himself by his powerful spirit. It's the gospel that's the power of God. It's not the effectiveness of Peter on Pentecost. We know that. It's not the effectiveness of a minister who might have been seminary trained and might even be eloquent with his words. It's not the eloquence of an apostle Paul who said he was not eloquent, but he came in the word of God and in the power of God. It is efficacious, it is effective, it is powerful, it works because it's God's word. The gospel is God's word. It is the power through which God succeeds in saving sinners. And the best means to grow a church is the preaching of the gospel. The best means to plant a church is the preaching of the gospel through which God gathers sinners to himself and incorporates them into the body of Jesus Christ, because that's what he's determined he's going to do. God saves sinners. If you get stuck, or if you're just saying, what can I say? And you want something at some point to say to someone, to speak to them about the gospel, and you want it to be something so simple that it'll stick in their minds, and you hope that through the power of God, that it'll be the means through which God gathers them to yourself. Just tell them, you know what? The gospel says, God saves sinners. Or if you're looking for an outline for telling someone about the gospel, God saves sinners. You see, you got the bad news there in that last word. You could start there. Sinners, like we said before, powerless, helpless sinners. We can't do enough to make God happy with us. We can't give enough to make God save us. There's nothing we can do. We're sinners. We're under God's wrath and condemnation. But God saves those sinners. And he saves them. How does he save them? He sent his son to be the Savior, to take the place of sinners, bearing the punishment of their sin on the cross of Calvary, so that those who believe might be saved. You see, that's the best means to grow the church, to plant new churches, to go on the campuses of universities like our Reformed University Fellowship does, and chaplains and those who serve in those ministries gather students and proclaim the gospel. It's not their ability that's going to transform those students. It's not our ability that's going to bring people into the church. It is the power of God for salvation. The gospel is the power of God. It's not just a description of it. It is the power. And praise God, nothing in this world, as Paul says in Romans 8, nothing in this world life or death or angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's the power of God. A power that cannot fail, a power that will not fail. Jesus said, I will build my church. There is nothing that is going to stop that from happening. The devil can throw all he's got against the church. If Jesus Christ has determined that he is going to build his church, he will prevail and the devil will lose. All that opposes God's power will fail. His power is superior to all others. The Romans were always boasting of their power. They were the greatest nation on the face of the earth. They conquered by a mighty army. Paul says God's power is far superior. We still hear about God's power today, don't we? What do you hear today about the Roman Empire? It's gone. God's power is the power that we need. You and I need God's power, not ours, not our wisdom, not our strength, not our ability, not our programs, not our methods. We need God's power alone. It's superior to our methods. It's superior to anything we might think of to devise the growth of the church. It's superior to our power to influence others and to bring them to church. It's superior because the gospel alone achieves everlasting salvation to all who believe. It reveals the righteousness of God. It gives to us what he demands from us, perfect holiness. That's the good news of the gospel revealed in Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that God has done it and we couldn't. It's what's declared in the table of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body and the blood shed for us at the cross of Calvary. And the effect of that powerful gospel, which we hear in its proclamation, which we see in the table of the Lord that's before us, is that we belong to God forever because he's done it all. It should cause us to rejoice with the songwriter, Charles Wesley. He wrote, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." It ought to make us eager to praise God. It ought to make us eager to sit under the preaching of the gospel, because that gospel message is the only message that we need, the only message that will comfort us and give us hope. And it's the message that we must proclaim. And Luther, at the end of his life, said, as he summed up his whole ministry, And I don't know how he had the wisdom to do that if you consider that the written works that they have comprise 56 volumes, and he didn't even have a computer or a typewriter, if you remember what a typewriter was. 56 volumes. How do you summarize a life of preaching and a writing? Here's how he did it. He said, I simply taught, preached, and wrote 56. God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. He was just the instrument. But the power was God's gospel. That's the gospel that comes to you and to me. That says God saves sinners. Praise God that he saved us who trust in him. Amen.